So we're in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 through 26 this morning, 15 chapters. And what we're going to focus on is these chapters are detailed laws of God, detailed commands. So our focus is how do we make sense of God's Old Testament commands? Let's pray. Thanks for this day, Father. Thank you for snow that is beautiful and also a picture of your work of grace in our lives in taking away our sins through the blood of Christ. Thank you that we can celebrate that together here this morning. And we look to you to open your word in a way that is encouraging, in a way that builds up. We commit the time to you in Christ. Amen. So, if you've read much in the Old Testament, you've probably encountered commands that you just may not know what to do with. Let me give you a few examples from our text this morning, our 15 chapters of text this morning. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
I hate it when you do that.
What do you do with that commandment? Any of us disobeyed that one? Not I. Here's another. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat. The ox, sheep, goat, deer, gazelle, roebuck, wild goat, ibex, antelope, mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these, the camel, hare, rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. So Israel was forbidden to eat certain foods. What about us? Are we forbidden? Maybe venison is fine, but pulled pork at KC Joe's is off limits. Maybe not. Here's another one. In chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Pretty serious. Capital punishment for adultery. Maybe we're not sure what to do with that. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Heavy. Finally, this from chapter 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. So again, our question is, what shall we do with such commands? Some of them seem harsh, inhumane, over the top maybe. Others are just puzzling perhaps. There's a foreignness, a strangeness to a lot of the commands that we encounter in the Old Testament, including some of the ones we just read in the book of Deuteronomy. So we need to decide what to do with the Old Testament and with the law, the Old Testament law in particular. Is it relevant to us? In what way is it relevant to us? Do we just pick and choose among the commands and decide this one sounds reasonable? I'll do it. Do we ignore them all? So Yeah, so far in this series, we've been moving along at a good pace, a reasonable pace, a chapter, maybe two each week. But today, 15 chapters, detailed commands on a wide variety of topics. How do we make sense of these Old Testament commands? And I want to answer that question by laying out four main things, four ideas that I think can help us to make sense of these Old Testament commands. So, first, the commands occur in the context of God's covenant. God's covenant is the context. Secondly, the commands invite a response to God's grace. Third, the commands are a reflection of God's character. And then finally, the commands point to our need for an ultimate grace, a grace that is beyond the commands. So we're just going to look at those four things in order here. And though we're considering 15 chapters of Deuteronomy, we're not going to take 2 hours in doing so. This will go fairly quickly. First, the commands, the Old Testament commands, in particular these commands in Deuteronomy, they occur in the context of God's covenant. A reminder, what is a covenant? A covenant is essentially an agreement, but not just any agreement. It's an agreement that is formal, is solemn, and binding. So it's an agreement with teeth. In our context, we're familiar, most of us, with covenant in the context of weddings. Bride and groom joined together in marriage through a covenant. And the marriage covenant involves solemn promises that are spoken. Bride and groom speak promises to one another, and the terms of their relationship typically are spelled out through the vows that they speak. That's a covenant. They're entering into covenant. In a political context, there are terms set through a covenant of sorts for the relationship between two nations or two peoples. Think of a compact or a treaty. It's a very similar idea. So a typical covenant in the time of Moses in the ancient Near East this is just to give you a general idea, but it might run something like this. Hi, I'm your new king. I just destroyed your entire army and murdered your old king. Furthermore, I'd be happy to slaughter anyone else who pushes back against me. Oh, and by the way, here's a treaty so that you know what the new normal is. Covenant. God's covenant with Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy is quite different from what I just read. If I could paraphrase it, something like this. I am the God who liberated you from oppression and slavery. I have fought and fulfilled and will continue to fulfill my promises on your behalf. Here's a treaty so that you will know and remember my affection for you, as well as your responsibilities in this relationship. This is your new normal. Deuteronomy is an expression of God's covenant with his people Israel, affirming his love and then spelling out how they are to live as his chosen people in the land that they're about to enter. So that's the context for the laws. It's covenant. It's a covenant, in this case, where God affirms his love. He has extended mercy, and he's entered into a relationship, and it's a relationship that has specific terms, including the detailed laws. We've read some examples of those already. All right, so The commands occur in the context of God's covenant. Secondly, the commands invite a response to God's grace. In Deuteronomy, we have repeated reminders of God's grace toward his people, toward Israel. And especially reminders of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The message is, God loves you, God cares for you, God delivered you, therefore receive his instruction. In response to God's grace and his goodness, Israel is to love him. God has poured out his love. God has exercised his power on their behalf to bring about deliverance. And so his instruction is, love me with all your heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we looked at a few weeks ago. That's the great command, to love him. And the detailed commands, such as we're looking at this morning, these show what that love looks like in practice. Chapter 26, we encounter this statement, "The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession." This is Moses speaking. "You are a people for God's treasured possession as he has promised you, and you are to keep all his commandments." So the connection there is God assures his people that they are his treasured possession. He loves them. He heaps love on them. Again, picture the king, the ruler of a country, and he has his treasure box, and inside the treasure box are his most prized possessions. And that's what God is saying to Israel. You are my prized possession. You are my treasure. That's the context of grace, God's grace, and in response to that grace and that love, they are exhorted and encouraged and required to love him back and to obey him. There's a powerful picture of what this looks like in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. There's the case where a Hebrew becomes very poor, can't sustain his life anymore, then that Hebrew can choose to go into slavery, enter into slavery, become the slave of another Hebrew. And the period of enslavement is 6 years. In the seventh year, the slave is to be set free. But God's law stipulates that the slave owner is not to send away his slave empty-handed. Rather, he is to send that slave away, no longer a slave, with an abundant supply of sheep and grain and wine, just to load him up with provisions to set him off on a starting point of prosperity. It says in chapter 15, verse 12, "As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him, your former slave. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day." So the thought there, remember God's grace, God's goodness to you. Remember God's deliverance of you. Therefore you go and do likewise. And more generally, you obey my commands. God says, "You were slaves. I set you free. I gave you meat and manna. Now you do likewise." So that's the commands invite a response to God's grace. The third main thing was that the commands reveal God's character. And that's true in so many ways. God's multifaceted character is revealed in his instruction to his people. But the laws are always a reflection of the lawgiver. Many years ago, decades ago now, we had in our household the laws of this house, something like that. And there were a lot of them, I think maybe 21 laws of the house. And here are some examples of what the laws were. Not laws, rules, the rules of this house. Make your bed when you get up. Put away your clothes after you take them off. Always keep your room tidy. Turn off lights when you leave your room. Close doors gently. So, and then they went on. They weren't all quite that specific, but you get the idea. The rules reflect the rule maker. And in this case, those rules that I just read say something about me. I like to keep a tight ship, to run a tight ship. Well, it's the same as true with God. His commands reveal his character. And I'll give you a few examples, three examples. His holiness, his goodness, and his mercy. Those three things we can see in the laws that he gives his people, his holiness revealed, as well as his goodness and his mercy. Think about his holiness. God is a holy God. He is one. He is the one and only. He is set apart. There are no others. He is above all. He is incomparable. He is separate. He is distinct. Because of that status as the one and only, altogether separate from others, God, we have instruction like this that he speaks to his people. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And we can think, well, that seems intolerant. There's not much religious tolerance there. Why not? Because this is the one and only God speaking, and he's distinguishing himself from false gods, idols, and he is demanding, rightly so, that he be distinguished and that other gods be recognized as false. He says to his people, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So no self-laceration and no head shaving. Why not? It's because these were Canaanite practices related to Baal worship. And God's people must be different. They must set themselves apart from those practices and from false religion, idolatry. They are worshipers of the one true God who is holy, and they must be holy likewise. Similarly, with clean and unclean foods, and we saw commands I read earlier, there is a variety of meats that are okay, clean, others not okay. It has to do with chewing the cud and whether the hoof is cloven. The point being, these are not moral judgments about different animals. It's not that the ibex is a good animal and the pig is an evil animal. Rather, these are ritual categories that symbolize Israel's distinctiveness as a nation. So God draws a line between the clean and the unclean animals, which ones are okay to eat, which ones are not okay to eat. And as his people eat their food on a daily basis, they're reminded that they are God's chosen people. They are distinct and separate. And that's the point. And you probably know that when we reach the New Testament, specifically in Acts chapter 10, this distinction between clean and unclean animals is done away with. And the barrier between Jews and Gentiles is done away with, because God is establishing a new multiracial people of his people. So God, in a lot of these commands, is revealing his character of holiness. He is set apart from other so-called gods, and he wants his people to be set apart for himself. One other example is, goodness, the goodness of God. God is inclined to bless his people. He is inclined to prosper his people. And so we see him over and over again pleading with them to obey that it may go well with them, that the Lord your God may bless you. That's his heart, is to bless and to prosper his people. So it's surprising if you read through these 15 chapters of Deuteronomy, and I read them all the way through, and I read them all the way through again. One of the things that stood out to me was how frequently God instructs his people to rejoice, to eat and rejoice. Feasting and joy, and not just in general, but specifically in a context of worship. When you go to the place that I will identify, where you meet with me and worship me, that's where you are to rejoice. Eat and rejoice. So here's a couple of examples of that. This is so different from the idea that God somehow disapproves of human enjoyment of material things. He gives material things for us to enjoy as a blessing. It's a reflection of his goodness. So in chapter 14, God says, spend the money for whatever you desire when you go to the meeting place that God designates. At the time of Moses and Deuteronomy, it had not yet been identified. But spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Another example, a couple of chapters later, you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. Eat and rejoice. Feast. So that's God's heart. It's his goodness that he wants us to enjoy life in his presence. Not apart from him, to enjoy his gifts with him and in his presence. Finally, mercy, another character quality of God. Mercy specifically in the context of caring for the needy, the vulnerable, the weak, providing protection and provision for such people. This is very prominent through these 15 chapters, God's mercy. One example is the triennial tithe, the every third year tithe. Chapter 14, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So that tithe every third year was to provide for the needy. That was God's plan. Gleaning rights similarly provided for the needy. When reaping their harvest in the grain field, God's people were not to go back over it a second time, clean up what they missed the first time. They were to leave whatever had been left, leave it there for the sojourner, the widow, the Ruth, the Moabite, in order to feed them, to provide for their needs. Same with olive trees. Beat your olive trees, harvest the olives, but if there are some left up there in the branches, leave them so that the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner can help themselves. They can do a little work and get some food for themselves. The situation where one Israelite is poor, he can borrow from another at no interest. God says, you shall not charge interest to your fellow Israelite. But in this situation, the lender is permitted to take some kind of pledge as security for the loan. But it can't be an item that's necessary for daily survival. So God commands the lender in that situation, don't take millstones as a pledge for a loan. because millstones are needed to make bread on a daily basis. Millstones you can't have. The widow's garment, you can't take that as a pledge for a loan. You can take someone's cloak, but you have to return it before nightfall because it will be needed at nighttime in order to keep warm. So these are laws, God's law for his people in order to protect and provide for the weak and the vulnerable and the poor. Another one is the law regarding runaway slaves. The law says in chapter 23, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So mercy to the runaway slave. That's a little surprising, perhaps. But we're familiar in our own nation's history with the Underground Railroad back in the 19th century, 40s and 50s, 1840s, 1850s. Well, here's the basis for it, right in the book of Deuteronomy, God's instruction for Israel in regard to runaway slaves. Our main point there is that the commands of God reveal his character, specifically in regard to his holiness, in regard to his goodness, and in regard to his mercy. Last main thing is that the commands, these Old Testament commands, show us the need for an ultimate grace, a grace that is in another sphere altogether from the commands themselves. So, on the one hand, God gives strong incentive to his people to obey. He's a holy God, calling them to be a holy people. He's a good God, calling them to enjoy themselves in his presence. He's a merciful God, providing for them according to their needs. And God says, obey so that it may go well with you and your children. He says, obey so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So he's making obedience as attractive as possible. He's laying out all of these commands. I was tempted to try and count them in these 15 chapters. And there are many more in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. In a way, Deuteronomy gives us a sampling. But he's making obedience as attractive as possible. He's emphasizing his grace and his goodness, his mercy, and he's giving them promises of blessing if they will only obey. What happens? Well, looking ahead, Israel would fail and fail miserably. They could not keep God's law, and the result would be judgment and ultimately exile. And this is where God's ultimate grace comes into play. He reveals his grace in an expansive, far-reaching way, reaches beyond his people's failure. And we see it in this book, in the book of Deuteronomy, embedded in this profusion of specific laws, commands for his people, there is a provision for a future ultimate grace. Chapter 18, verse 15, is what we're talking about. Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. To him you shall listen." That's a promise or a prediction given by Moses, and Israel would puzzle over this for centuries. Prophets would come along, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, prophets would come along and the people would wonder, is this the prophet? Is this the Deuteronomy 18 prophet? No. What we find out is that you have to jump ahead 1,500 years, 1,200 to 1,500 years, somewhere in that range, to the point in history shortly after the death of Christ. And we have, at this point, Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his second sermon in the temple precincts. He's preaching the gospel. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, this very scripture, chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And Peter makes very clear that that prophet is Jesus. He has come. He has come. He has given his life. He has laid down his life. He has died, risen, and ascended. Jesus is the promised prophet. Jesus is like Moses, a prophet like me, Moses said. But he's far greater than Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's a comparison between the two, Moses, Jesus. And what we see is that while Moses was a servant in God's house, Jesus was the son, the master of the house, and even beyond that, he was the builder of the house of God. So Jesus is way up here. Moses, as much as he was elevated and esteemed as a prophet of God, there's just no comparison between the two. Moses institutes animal sacrifices. Jesus offers himself as a final sacrifice. Moses gives the law, as we have seen. Jesus keeps the law. And then he credits his obedience to us. Yet, at the same time, suffering the death penalty for our breaking the law. We talked earlier about covenant and the covenant context for the specific laws in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the covenant, according to Jesus, the new covenant, we call it, runs something like this. This is a paraphrase. I am the God, says Jesus, who has liberated you from your bondage within, the bondage of your heart. I have come and I have died for you, to break forever the old pattern of rebellion and disobedience and slavery to sin. I bring you a new covenant written in my blood, written on your heart, that sets you free and joins you with me forever. And here is your glorious new normal of life with me. The new covenant in Christ replaces the old covenant in Moses. Back to our original question, what about the commands, the Old Testament commands, what sense do we make of them? There are ceremonial commands dictating how the Jews were to worship, and there are food laws, as we've seen, dictating how they were to eat and not eat. These no longer apply. The ceremonial laws and the food laws no longer apply. It's because they have been fulfilled by Christ himself. The moral laws that we read of in Deuteronomy and other Old Testament books, these are still binding. So, today, God's people are welcome to eat pulled pork or lobster. You're welcome to wear a wool blend. You're not breaking God's law. Adultery is evil, but it does not carry the death sentence, at least not in this culture and not in most cultures today. Many commands carry over to the New Testament, and we are responsible to keep them. We have a new desire to keep them. And we have a new power to keep them. And that desire and that power come through Christ. When we fail when we fall short of keeping His commands, there's a new grace that covers us. Praise God for that. Well, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your commands, to us in this day, in Christ, the things that are on your heart for us to live by. Thank you that in Jesus your commands are not burdensome. You've put in our hearts a desire to please you and obey you, and then the power to say yes to your instruction and to follow you and to obey. Praise you for your good work in rescuing us, in your great deliverance through the cross of Christ. We want to celebrate that and sing of it here now. In His name, amen.